Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. A fortnight ago, reading the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we concentrated upon the warning at verse 8, that being rooted and built up in the faith to overflowing thankfulness, we might not be captivated by false philosophy, leaning to human tradition and beyond that towards what we call intermediate supernatural beings, rulers of this wicked world that has possessed God's world, rather than trusting on Christ and leaning on Him. For, says the apostle, all the fullness of deity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, resides in Christ, in bodily form, by His incarnation. And it is Christ in all His fullness who not only became flesh, but has entered our flesh by grace and faith. Think of it. If the fullness of the Godhead, the Trinity, resides in Christ in bodily form, and He not only became flesh, but has entered our flesh by grace and faith, then we have the fullness of the Godhead within us by His Holy Spirit. The very one who is the head over every power and authority. When we have Him, we need no more, we need none of the lesser deceptive lights of the world, who try to ape Him and present themselves to us plausibly, masquerading as if they were God and speaking as God. That's what we were learning a fortnight ago. Paul then proceeds at the 11th verse to go into the mechanics of how we have received the Christ. And he goes back to the fundamental right of the nation of Israel and the Jews, by which they were initiated into God's covenant with them to be His own people. And the covenant God gave to them for their initiation into it was circumcision. Circumcision, which represents the putting off, the discarding or stripping off of the body of sinful flesh, by the removing of which we come to belong to Christ. Not the mere outward rite, that right which unaccompanied by faith signifies practically nothing, but the actual receiving of Christ by His Spirit as our indwelling life. Paul then goes on at verse 12 in his symbolism of these rites to advance from the Old Testament rite of circumcision to the New Testament rite of baptism. And he expresses the reality of receiving Christ in the new birth in terms of baptism as a death and resurrection. You see, both of these, circumcision and baptism, represent death and resurrection. Let there be no doubt about that. And I want right away to show to those who would deny the validity of infant baptism how wrong they are. since here we see the Apostle Paul move immediately from the use of the Old Testament symbol, circumcision, to the New Testament symbol, baptism, as expressing the very same truth. And link that with this. You remember that circumcision was first introduced to Abram in Genesis chapter 17, at the point when, you remember, his name was extended from Abram to Abraham, from the meaning of exalted father to the meaning father of many. See the footnote to your New International Version of the Scriptures. And you remember that when Abraham obeyed the commandment inherent in the covenant of circumcision, as he did in Genesis 17, he and his stripling son Ishmael were circumcised that day, Genesis 17:23. Immediately Abraham obeyed God. And as soon as Isaac was born, on the eighth day, Genesis 21:4, the eighth day of his birth as an infant, as an unsuspecting infant, he also was circumcised. Now, if then this is the rite of circumcision that God commanded, and baptism follows from it, and if it applies to every age of man, infant, boy, and man, and Paul speaks of circumcision and baptism in practically interchangeable terms, and certainly in synonymous terms, where is the fault and the invalidity of infant baptism when it is accompanied by the faith of both parents and the church? Since infants are too young to have faith of their own, albeit their destiny is or can be determined according to God's eternal election, is or can be determined by the faith of their parents. Not only at the infant's birth, but can be determined while they are still in the womb, or even at conception. Furthermore, we here, having practiced this for over four decades, and being most solicitous that we should all know what we are doing in baptism, we have seen that the faith of parents and the church is effectual to the regeneration, the new birth of the children who grow up not knowing a day, for there is no day when they were not overshadowed by the presence of Christ in their lives. And even if they deny it, coming to years of knowledge and discretion, parents hold on to the faith by which they claimed their children and follow them, and die following them. Until it may be in their latter years, it could be as old as 70 or 80 or 90, God will honor their faith, and they will not die infidels, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. For faith in God cannot be denied for ourselves and for our children. so that we seek to teach the little ones as soon as they understand, and sometimes before they understand very much. We teach them as little sinners, undoubtedly, but as little sinners, at least potentially born of God and destined to be His unto all eternity. And the number of such youngsters of ours who, having grown up, are now serving the Lord here and in other places, proclaims to all who will listen. And many will not listen, but we nonetheless proclaim to them that what we do in infant baptism is not only thoroughly biblical, but intensely practical, given faith, if there is faith, intensely practical. For it works because God works. And God chooses to work this way and has wrought this way in our experience. This is why what we call rebaptism, by immersion or any other means, rebaptism is such a derogatory thing, pouring contempt. As it does, it pours contempt at what has been done already, according to the Scriptures. It's a wrong thing. And I have to say, to those who are contemplating rebaptism, if there are any such here, or any that you know who are contemplating it, and you could influence them, having come, as they may have done, to conscious faith at some stage later than infancy or childhood, that they cannot disprove that their faith does not derive from the faith of someone associated with their infant baptism, either parent, guardian, Sunday school teacher, elder, or minister. Cannot disprove. I've said this to so many who have contemplated rebaptism. How do you know that your infant baptism has not led you to Christ through the faith of someone present, or maybe even absent, on the occasion when you were baptized, sprinkled, as we say? You cannot disprove it. Let us then never be ashamed of our baptism before even the most vocal Baptists, but adduce this very scripture, and if they like, adduce our experience of it of many years, not to say the experience of Christ's church throughout the centuries, to assert the validity of infant baptism duly administered among believing people. And where there appears to be no active faith associated with the rite, alas, that is no greater a mockery than for adults to be immersed without faith. The validity of baptism is the presence of Christ Himself by the faith of His regenerate church, His born again church. Now you will see that I have declared this with some vigor. And I want to say to you that if anyone would care for a transcript of what I have just said, having carefully considered every word in justification of infant baptism, so that they might have what I have said by them for use or reference, I have put a large sheet of paper on the organ, because the table has another use this morning, but it can be put on the table afterwards. And if anyone would like a transcript of this, it's not very long, simply put their name on that paper, and in due time they will receive it. You notice, however, that it is not the mere rite, whether of circumcision or baptism, that Paul is drawing so much attention to here, as the vital thing itself, which the rite points to. Not something done by human hands at all. But, and this is his term, who received the circumcision of Christ, co-buried with him, co-hyphen buried with him, in baptism, in whom also you were raised through faith, in the operation, the energetic activity of Almighty God in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, of course, the all-important word here is faith. Faith. For it is that, it is faith which procures or invokes or draws down the operation of God. In an operation such as he wrought when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Ah, but the efficacy of baptism, if you're following me closely, and you need to follow me closely here, the efficacy of baptism is wrought by God's grace through faith. The efficacy is not only such as God wrought when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, but the efficacy of that baptism through faith is integral with Christ's own resurrection. Your vital baptism by the Holy Spirit, represented by either circumcision of old and baptism now, is one. Your vital baptism is one with what God did in Jesus Christ so long ago. What God did in Jesus Christ by bringing him to death and then to resurrection life then is one with what happens when you believe and receive. Is one indeed with what God purposed in eternity, choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and begins to be clinched by the faith of parents and the church at, in one case, conception or birth or whenever. It is one with what Christ did on the cross. They belong to the same eternal deed, although separated by centuries. The one deed, Christ's, you see, is one with the other deed, your vital baptism into Christ. They all belong together. Now, do you see what I'm saying? It is the bringing of the soul baptized into Jesus Christ, into Christ's death and resurrection, so as to share in that death and resurrection's power. It is that that makes the deed one. And that is surely part of the one almighty and eternal act of God the Father in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. The Negro spiritual sings, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And I remember a dear old saint that I used to sit beside about 65 years ago down the road at the Salvation Army there, and that was being quoted, or was it sung perhaps once there, and he leaned across to me and he says, "That's banal. That's awful. How could we have been there?" And I remember even then, although I didn't dare answer a man who was more than twice my age, "Are you sure? Are you sure about that? Is there something so banal about that? Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" The truth is that all souls baptized into Jesus Christ were there.
in, now listen to this, in the solidarity of belonging to the body of Christ, and no longer belonging to the body of Adam. Because we are incorporated, embodied into what Jesus Christ wrought for us there. So that time, dear Einstein, time or space doesn't matter at all. We are in the realm of the eternal, not time and space. Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20, I have been crucified with Christ. And I use the term co-buried. Here, we could use the term, indeed, the original here of Paul 2 and 20 could read, I have been co-crucified with Christ, and live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And you see, Paul says the same to the Romans in chapter 6. Do you not know, he says, that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are, in fact, as Paul says in yet another place, to the Corinthians, in fact, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul goes on at verse 13 of our chapter to say, it was when you were dead in your sins and in what he calls the uncircumcision of your fleshly nature that God co-quickened you with Christ, so as to make you alive in him. And you see, it is then that he proceeds to explain what are the underlying elements of that almighty change and transformation when we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. The change involves the forgiveness of all sins, because the antecedent to the death of the old nature, the old fleshly nature, and the quickening to life of the new, you see, antecedent to the death of the old nature and the quickening to life of the new, there was that cursed load of guilt which remained, you see, as a huge mountainous barrier to our fellowship with a holy God, and as an offense against the holy God. And all that mountain of offense and accusation against us, written out in God's holy law, had all to go. And it was by the shedding of the blood of the Redeemer that the great penalty was paid. But how was it paid? Well, the guilt was, in respect of God's holy law, which was violated, the guilt was and stands against us. So the blotting out of our sins as a charge against us was tantamount to the blotting out of that accusing law. And it's here that Paul uses a most telling illustration of what was done on the cross. Thinking of the nails by which our Lord's dear body was fixed to that awful tree, he says, the law that stood against us was nailed to the tree, as if an account was receipted, the debt cancelled, and the document of discharge nailed to the cross, pinned to Christ publicly for all to see, so that those who cling to his cross are exonerated forever of the charges, are delivered forever from the charges leveled against them by God's holy law. And Toplady's great hymn, which we've been singing, says this beautifully. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience to his Father who sent him to do this, and blood, hides all my transgressions from view. We're indebted to the godly hymn writers for presenting to us profound truths of Scripture so succinctly. In two lines, he says so much. The terrors of God and the law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience but hides all my transgressions. And it's here, you see, that the apostle, having passed from our completeness in Christ, Christ who enshrines all the fullness of the Godhead, passed from our completeness in Christ to our forgiveness, and then to the blotting out of the divine ordinance against us, being nailed with our Savior to the cross, in a transcendent swoop. Having passed from these, he returns to the matter of the supernatural rulers which he mentioned in verse 8 and again at verse 10. And he declares that that same cross which procured our forgiveness and the blotting out of our sins, their cancellation being nailed to the cross with Christ, unto our sharing in the power of Christ's death and resurrection, unto our new life in him, that same cross is the occasion of the spoilation of these same principalities and powers. They are spoiled forever. So notice, in this passage, within, let me count, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses, from verse 9 to verse 15, Paul has mentioned those that we have called the supernatural, intermediate, angelic or demonic powers. He has mentioned them three times. You see, he's taken up with them, as he is in other places, like Ephesians 6. Now let me go on from that. I'm going to mention another three, not essentially connected with that. We have here, in this passage, three dimensions of the work of the cross, comprised within a few verses. First of all, we have the blotting out of our sins and the nailing of our accusation by the law to the cross of Jesus. That's the first thing. Second, we have the extension of that operation of Almighty God in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the extension of it to all souls baptized into him vitally by the Holy Spirit. That's the second thing. The past blotted out, a new life begun, and third dimension, the spoilation of the powers of evil, so that in Christ's victorious passage to glory, he exposes the powers and beings of evil as his trophies, much as an ancient king would parade the kings he had subdued and captured in his triumphal procession, as returning from the wars, he enters his capital city and shows to all the populace the kings that he has subdued and taken captive. I love this last dimension, as most of you know. For you see, it helps us to see in the divine perspective the true nature of Christ's triumph over these deceptive powers that the apostle was warning us about in verse 8 when he first mentioned them in this letter. And you see, here's something which we might usefully remember about the powers and personalities of evil when we have Christ in our hearts and are in the midst of the fellowship of Christ's church as we are this morning. We might usefully remember this, that it is not so much the power of these evil forces and beings that we need to reckon with. Does that surprise you? It is not so much their power. Think how readily and easily Jesus dismissed the powers of evil which he encountered during his ministry. A wave of the hand, a word, less than that, and they're gone, fled. Their power, the power they hold over us, friends, is largely their power to deceive. That's it. Once we are undeceived, we know what to do. We say, Christ, deal with them. But we won't say that if we don't know that they're there. If we think the evil is only in ourselves. And we haven't the dimension, the greater dimension of evil, personal evil, as the devil and his demons. And it's the church's ignorance on the dimension of evil that is the tragedy of the church today, undoubtedly. Their power and hold over us is their power to deceive. One of the reasons, I do not say the only one, else we would be seriously charged with neglecting the other reasons, but one of the reasons why Jesus was able to deal with the evil in those he met, one of the reasons was that he instantly recognized it for what it was and gave it no quarter. He never argued with evil. Out! Out! Out of my presence. Get thee behind me. Instantly, he would say, as soon as he was within communicating distance with evil. And indeed, further than that, in the case of certain that he healed, I have said so often that the control of the evil which besets us is so often a matter of the speed of detection. Speed of detection. And the longer we swither about whether this that is suggested to us from within or without, the longer that we swither whether this is right or wrong, the more we are enmeshed in the evil. Much more we are enmeshed in the evil. The quicker you discern the presence of Satan in your life, the less chance he has of alighting upon you and digging himself in. So in terms familiar to those who have heard many sermons and have read many booklets, it is a matter, a threefold matter of sin, past, present, and the future, and Satan, that Christ has dealt with on the cross. And the sad thing often is that Christians know only one or at best two of these dimensions, and therefore are sometimes totally unaware of the dimension of evil as a personal presence which lurks everywhere sneaking and sidling its way into innumerable situations in our lives so that we are totally unaware of the presence of evil. And once he's in, he settles himself for a long stay and a disastrous one. Like dry rot, he can undermine a whole personality without it having the slightest idea that there is anything seriously wrong. I've been reading Margaret Salmon's long prayer letter about her work in Peshawar, Pakistan. And she mentions in it many contacts, as those who receive a copy will see. But in almost every line of that letter, certainly in every paragraph, there is in Margaret an acute awareness of the supernatural powers of evil that she was up against in that city. I suppose that's why she's been able to survive in a community in that city of Peshawar on the borders of Afghanistan. And that in itself suggests a very great deal. The borders of Afghanistan. I say that she has been able to survive in that community, which must be one of the most dangerous places to live in the whole wide world today. She has been able to survive, and is, I believe, a miracle of survival. And I believe that's the reason, her aliveness to the ultimate dimension of evil. There's a great verse in the Hebrew letter which says, solid food is for the mature, milk for babies. The writer has been saying, milk for babies. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. By constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So, I want to sew up these verses we've looked at this morning by doubling back from verse 15 and the public exposure of the defeated powers of evil, doubling back to verse 8, where the apostle first warned us to beware of these powers. And friends, if this morning as we approach the table of our Lord, we enjoy a sweet sense of his presence when nothing takes place that would distract us from him, then it will be due to the fact that although the enemy would love to come in and spoil our fellowship and our worship here this morning, we have at least learned the rudiments of resistance to him, having recognized him for what he is. And by the prayer of faith, we seek deliberately to exclude him. You know, this is often the prayer of the office bearers in the vestry on Saturday evenings, that as we enter the larger room for congregational prayer, I pause. A dear man who worships here regularly with us from another church every Sunday evening was sitting at his meal last night when he said, God said to him quite definitely, go to Gilcomston. And he appeared rather diffidently, as if he would be gate crashing, and spent the whole time with us, and his eyes were opened. He says, I never experienced the like in my life. The range of prayers, the compassion, the care. Some of you I know are afraid of that, which I think is infinitely sad. Well, the prayer of the office bearers before they enter the congregational meeting is that Satan may be excluded, so that we are free to worship and study and meditate and intercede with all our powers, non-hindering. So now, as we come to the Lord's table, let us defy the enemy once more, so that we may concentrate this morning luxuriously on our all-victorious Lord, and worship him and feed on him and go away this morning hour blessed by the Lord himself. Now let's sing most appropriately the Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23, to the tune Wiltshire, "The Lord my shepherd, I'll not want." The ordinary doxology. Thanks. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear what he says to us, his children. "Come unto me," he says. How simple. "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," no other, "my yoke, and learn from me, for I am meek, not weak, but meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and kind, and my burden is light. I am the bread of life," he says. "He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me, I will never, no, never, in no wise cast out." Blessed therefore, he says, in the Beatitude, "blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be." Remember the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God in Christ, the fullness of Christ in us. "For they shall be filled." Let's pray. Lord, oh, help us to take even a modicum of this truth into our minds and hearts and live by it, dear Lord. Oh, burn the truth so deeply into our souls that we are branded by it forever and never resile from this wonderful, wonderful truth that we belong to you, and neither death nor life nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from you. And so, most reverently, O Lord, just as reverently as Jesus' mother Mary and the disciple John approached the cross on which you were hanging, just as solemnly we approach you now, the crucified. How can we thank you for what you did for us there, Lord? Only by receiving that deed into our lives, which we do, and yet we want to pour out our lives. We want almost to liquidize our whole lives and pour them out as a blessing to you, dear Lord, for all you did for us, and pray for your blessing on us now. Amen.